pray. Father, give us ears to hear, Lord, and hearts that are attentive. Lord, we are so many of us, in the regular practice of hearing your word. I pray, Father, that it would not, by use and practice, become routine or regular to us to hear from you. But Father, that we might perk up our ears and sit up straight with the thought that you will again speak to us from your word, and that, Lord, you who have written these words so many centuries ago are still active and working. Father, that the providence that we find in the book of Esther is still the providence we find at work in our own world. And Father, that those who have power and authority and responsibility and seem to be in charge are in fact, Lord, in your hand. And we cannot know, Lord, what tomorrow will bring, but you do. And so, Father, I pray that we might be people who are not enemies to you, but are the children of God, having submitted to you, having turned to you, having called upon the name of the Lord, and having been saved. Lord, these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a story about providence. I start that way almost every week. We have been going through this story. This is now the seventh week. We're going to go for 9 weeks. There are two more weeks to come. But this is a story about providence. The name of God is never mentioned in the book of Esther, and yet God's fingerprints are everywhere. This is a story about providence, and providence is the doctrine, the teaching that teaches us that our lives are not controlled by chance or by fate, but by God. Last week we left the wicked Haman in the midst of what had become the worst day in his entire life. A day that he had hoped would be perhaps the best day in his entire life had turned badly for him. He had begun that day opening his eyes, looking out his window at a scaffold, a gallows that he had constructed 75 feet high above the horizon of Susa, upon which he intended to hang his enemy, the arch nemesis of Haman, Mordecai the Jew. And he had gotten up early that morning. Whether he slept at all, I don't know, but he got up so early so he could be in the king's court first thing in the morning so that he could seek permission from the king to hang Mordecai. And he had strong reason to think the king would listen to him, because the day before, the king and the queen, Queen Esther, had had a banquet, and Haman had been the only invited guest beside the king to eat in the queen's royal chambers. And he'd been invited again for this second day. Why not go all the way out and ask the king for permission to hang your enemy on the gallows that you've constructed in your own backyard? And he'd been encouraged, because when he arrived, he stood in the king's court, and right away at first light of dawn, somebody said, "The king is calling for you immediately, come in." And when he came in there, he was flattered, because the king said, "What should be done, Haman, for the man that the king desires to honor?" And Haman, so high on himself, so very proud, so very arrogant, thought, "Who could the king desire to honor more than me?" And so he had said, "Let that man be king for a day. More or less, put the royal robes on him, let him ride the royal stallion, let the highest advisor in all of the kingdom come and lead him through the streets, crying out for all to hear, this is what is done for the man that the king delights to honor." And that's when it had all come apart. Because what Haman did not know was that Ahasuerus, the king, had not been able to sleep throughout the entire night, and he had brought chronicles to hear read to him, and he had heard how Mordecai, the Jew, had saved his life 5 years hence and had never been rewarded, and he was thinking to himself, what should be done for the man the king desires to honor? Haman comes in, and Haman's desire is to make a spectacle of Mordecai, the Jew. And he wants to make him a spectacle of shame by hanging him there on that gallows, so all of Susa will look and say, this is what is done to the enemies of the king. But instead of making Mordecai the spectacle of shame, Haman is the object that makes Mordecai the object of honor before the eyes of the whole kingdom, because it is Haman who is elected to lead his enemy Mordecai the Jew, wearing the royal robes, seated on the royal stallion, through the streets of Susa, with Haman crying out, "This is what is done for the man the king desires to honor." And humiliated and shamed, with his face covered, Haman goes home and tells these things to his wife. And his wife says to him, "If Mordecai is a Jew and you have begun to fall before him, make no mistake, husband of mine, you will continue to fall before him. Do you not remember the stories that are told of the God of the Jews?" But Haman has no opportunity to respond to his wife's statement or even to think very much about what she has said as she utters her harbinger of doom over him, because this day isn't done yet. And suddenly there is a knock on the door. Look in your Bible at Esther chapter 6, verse 14. "While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared." That's right. This day isn't done yet. He woke up this morning thinking, "I'm going to hang Mordecai early in the morning, going to go home, going to change, going to go to dinner, have a second feast with the queen and with the king." And he's all but forgotten about that now. This will be important in a minute. History tells us that Persian kings guarded access to their queens ferociously. It will not surprise you to discover that Persian kings were fairly chauvinistic, not very enlightened when it came to things of women. They thought of women as objects, and objects to be gazed at and looked at and thought upon, but not to be touched by anybody other than the king. In fact, Persian law required that even in the presence of the king, no man was ever to step closer than 7 steps to a member of the Persian harem, and certainly not 7 steps closer to the queen. And so perhaps Haman, in his excitement, What opportunity has been given to him by the queen's invitation that both the king and Haman eat in her royal presence? I mean, to be this close to the queen is a rare thing. And this is a special honor, and it's not only Haman who is excited about this, as we see from this last verse in chapter 6, that the king's eunuch showed up and said, "Hurry, hurry, we have to get to dinner." Why the hurry? Well, clearly, King Ahasuerus has a real interest in what's going on here. He wants to know, why was it that Esther risked her life to show up in the royal chambers, dressed in her royal robes, something which is forbidden by Persian law because she was not sent for, and she could have lost her life doing it. Why did she come? I want to know, and she has told me that today at this feast, she will finally reveal what it is that was such a burning concern that she would come in this way. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. "So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther, and on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, 'What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to have my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled.'" Here we set the scene. 3 people in this room, very likely some servants present as well to serve this feast. But the king, Ahasuerus, Queen Esther, Haman, prime minister of the nation and the archenemy of Israel. And the feast has come, and the food has been served, and they have gorged themselves upon the delicacies of Persia. And then, this is the scene we continually see in the book of Esther. The meal is done, and everybody is drinking. Well, at least Ahasuerus and Haman are having their fill of wine. Bad things happen when King Ahasuerus drinks. This is the 3rd time, though, in the past 2 days that he has said these very words to his queen. What is your wish? It shall be fulfilled. What is your request? It will be granted, even to half of my kingdom. And the moment has now come. The iron is hot. Esther must strike now or not strike at all. But this is the moment when she must go all in. This is the great gamble. Till now she has been concealed and hidden her identity, a secret. Nobody but Mordecai, her uncle who has raised her, knows that she is a Jewess. And to reveal the fact that she is a Jewess before King Ahasuerus and Haman, who collectively have signed and sealed a death warrant against all Jews, is an enormous risk. And we read this story having read the end, but she lives this story not knowing what the next moment will bring when she speaks. The king has asked, what is your wish? What is your request? Verse 3. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss of the king. Three times the king has asked for her wish. Three times, what is your request? And now with trembling voice, pale of face, perhaps with tears in her eyes, she says, my wish is my life. I want to live. And my request, spare my people. And then she quotes the very words that were written on the official royal edict that had been sent to 127 provinces on the eve of Passover. We read these words in Esther 3:13. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to, and these are the words that Esther uses. She says, I want my life, and I request my people, for we have been, look at 3:13, with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. And to the king had been offered 10,000 pieces of silver, which amounted to half of the taxation income for the entire empire on the completion of this. The queen knows that the king has been offered a great deal of wealth. She says, I have been sold. I and my people, we have been sold. And she knows that this is a despotic king. It is nothing for an emperor of Persia or Babylon or Assyria to enslave a people. And she says, if it was just a matter of being enslaved, I would not have spoken or deprived you of the income that has been offered to you. But it's my life. It's my life and the life of my people. We have been sold. Would he care for the life of his queen? That's a great gamble. Verse 5. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he? And where is he who has dared to do this? And Esther said, a foe and enemy, this wicked Haman. And then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. I want you to note something. This is interesting. We know that Mordecai is a Jew who would not bow to Haman, who was an Agagite. And we know that these are ancient and historic enemies, and that's probably why Mordecai would not bow down and honor him. And Haman knows that Mordecai is a Jew, but he doesn't know Esther is a Jew. Nobody knows that except for Mordecai. But what's interesting as you trace this through is that while Haman is leading astray Ahasuerus in believing that this people are a danger to his empire, he never names them. He never says before Ahasuerus, the Jews. He just says, there are a people who do not follow our way, who have their own laws, who are a danger to your rule. Give me permission to wipe them out. And the king in the midst of drinking, says, whatever you want, here's the seal, do what you like to these people. And he never mentions them by name. Now here's an interesting thing. Esther, when she pleads for her life, does not plead for her people on the basis of their name. She pleads for her people on the basis of herself. She says, I ask for my life and for the lives of my people. I'm asking for my people who are connected to me. And so while Ahasuerus the king knows that Mordecai, the man that he honored this morning for saving his life, is a Jew, he is still not fully aware that the warrant that has been written in his name and sealed with his seal is directed to the Jews. And I wonder, as this is all going on, as the feast is happening, as Esther begins to talk and begins to answer the question, how quickly does Haman clue into what's going on? He knows that he has written an edict for the destruction of the Jews, the annihilation of them, the murder and the slaying of them, the stealing of their goods on the 13th day of the 12th month, on the month of Adar. He knows he's done that. But he's just had a big meal. He's drinking wine. He's sitting with the king and queen. Does he realize before Esther locks eyes with him across the table and says, an enemy, a foe, and then calls him a villain? But when she speaks his name, he is terrified. And well, he should be. Look at verse 7. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. Now stop there for a moment. Why does the king leave? Well, the most obvious answer is this. The prime minister of his country, his most trusted advisor, has conspired to execute his queen and the particular object of his favor and all of her people. And he perhaps knew nothing about it. Certainly didn't know his queen would be involved in this. And so there's wrath on his part. He is angry and furious. But there's also a couple other things that are here. There is, to a certain extent, some sense of complicity. If the law has been written and sealed, it's sealed with his seal, which means he is complicit in the destruction of his own queen and all of her people. How is he going to extricate himself from this situation? How is he going to save face before the rest of the empire? And that leads to the third, which is the red tape of the situation, because the laws of the Medes and the Persians cannot be revoked. That is, a king can't change the law. We saw that with Darius and Daniel in the book of Daniel, when Darius was tricked into making a law to prevent people from praying to any other god than to him for 30 days, and Daniel went ahead and did it. Even though the king wanted to preserve Daniel's life, he says the laws of the Medes and the Persians cannot be revoked, and the law is the law. Daniel, you have broken the law, and as much as I would like to save you as the king, there's nothing I can do for you. Perhaps your God will save you from the lion's den. And so the king leaves the room in wrath and rage, but the king also leaves the room with the sense, I am complicit in some way in this. How can I change this and save face? And then finally, the red tape of the situation. What can be done for Esther and her people? The law is written and sealed, and the laws of the Medes and the Persians are not revoked. And so in anger and frustration and perhaps even in embarrassment, the king gets up from the feast, drops his wine glass, storms out into the garden. Let's read that again. And the king, verse 7, rose in his wrath from the wine drinking, went into the palace garden, but Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? And as the words left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Remember I told you there's a little piece of history that might be significant here, a little law that the Persians had about queens and harem girls being something you could look at but never touch, a law that said you could never draw closer than 7 steps to a member of the royal harem. The law went on to say that if that woman was left alone, you better not be with her. If the king withdraws from the presence of his queen, you better get up and go with him. But Haman couldn't very well get up and go out into the garden with the king who was plotting him harm. And so Haman does the only thing he thinks he can do. He gets closer than 7 steps. He gets so close that the sofa, the divan, the couch upon which the Persians would sit to eat their meals and that Esther is lying on, he falls down at her feet to plead for his life. And just then the king comes in and the resolution to all his problems is right there. How do I save face? How do I cut red tape? How do I deal with this wicked Haman? Ah, he's assaulting my queen right here in my presence. Did the king really think that Haman was trying to assault his queen right there in her own chambers? Probably not, but Ahasuerus is not known for sound judgment, especially not when he's angry and drunk. And he is angry and probably drunk. The king has a way to deal with Haman that will not involve him losing face, and so the court guard covers the face of the prime minister, the chief vizier of Persia. And they seize him and they start to take him out of the room. And it's right then that one of the king's eunuchs, a man named Harbona, decides to give the king one more piece of detail. Verse 9. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." Scripture says this: "What you reap, you will sow." Or, "As you measure, so shall it be measured to you." We've got a proverb: "You've made your bed, now you must lie in it." And perhaps the proverb springs from the book of Esther: "You built the gallows, and now you'll hang from it." I want you to pause for a moment and think about this. This book, thus far, has been filled up with human acts, with acts of government, with acts that are done by powerful men, men in authority, men who seem to have the power to control the flow of history, men like Ahasuerus and his prime minister Haman. Those are the people who have been writing laws and putting their seals on them. Mordecai the Jew and Esther, they have not made any laws. How could they? They have no power. Mordecai is a mere functionary in the machinery of the empire, and Esther is an orphan Jewish girl who was favored to become queen. But all of the acts of human determinism that have been recorded this far in the book, all of these acts are about to fail. In fact, the exact opposite to what the prime minister of Persia intended is about to take place. Haman has sought to destroy the Jews. I'm giving away the end, but the Jews are not going to be destroyed. Haman has sought to make a spectacle of Mordecai and shame him, but has instead made him an object of honor. Haman has prepared to murder Mordecai and told nobody about it until this day. And instead of Mordecai hanging 75 feet above the horizon of Susa as a spectacle of shame, it is Haman, the prime minister, who will hang there. And verse 10 says this: "So they hanged Haman on the gallows which he had prepared for Mordecai, and then the wrath of the king abated." Here is irony. Mordecai the Jew failed to bow to Haman, and for that is sentenced to death, not only he, but all of his people, but he will be spared by providence. Haman the Agagite bows before an orphan Jewish girl made queen of Persia, pleads for his life, and will not be spared. That's irony. Here's another. Two people plead for their life. Esther pleads for her life in this chapter. Haman pleads for his life. Haman loses his life in this chapter. And Esther's fate is yet undetermined. As this chapter ends, we see the chief enemy of God's people and the enemy of God hanged on his own gallows. But the question still remains, how will this law be changed? A law of the Medes and the Persians that cannot be revoked. You've got to come back next week if you want to know. Some commenting on this passage, though, have asked the question whether or not Haman should have been spared. After all, was he not bowing down before Esther, pleading for his life? And I say to you, there's a popular idea out there, and it's a very wrong idea, that says God will forgive because that's God's job. It's God's job to forgive sin. You don't need to worry about sin. God will forgive you in the end because God is merciful. But I would put in place of that, God gives justice to all and mercy to some. There is no person who has ever lived or ever will live, who will come to the end of their life and stand before the righteous judge of all the earth and hear his verdict declared over them and will say, I did not receive justice from God's hand, save those who have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and will find that at the end of their life, instead of justice, which would damn them for eternity for their sin, they have received mercy because somebody else has stood in their place. I say to you, and hear this, God is willing to forgive. God is able to forgive. God has made provisions to forgive. God invites you to forgiveness. And God promises forgiveness to all who will come in faith to Christ. But God has spoken very clearly on this matter, that there will be very, very many people who at the end of their life will receive justice and not mercy. And that is right. Haman the Agagite has shown himself to be the settled enemy of God and God's people. And I want you to turn back in your Bible for just a moment to Genesis chapter 12. We're going to look at two passages as we close. Genesis 12, from the very beginning of the Bible. Revelations 20, from the very end of the Bible. But Genesis 12, this explains to us in a broad stroke how it is that God intends to deal with the world. Genesis chapter 12, come to Bible study this week, you'll hear this in more detail and ask questions. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God calls Abraham, and this is what he says. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Now listen, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We could preach for a month just on those three verses and everything that is in them. The promise that through Abram and through Abram's seed, and ultimately Abram's seed is none other but the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. Which means when we get to Revelations, we see a crowd, and the crowd around the throne are not all Jewish. They are from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. That God has broken off branches from the tree of Abraham and grafted in wild branches. And unless you are a Jew, if you're a Gentile here today and you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been grafted in to all of the blessings that have been promised to Abraham. But God doesn't just say that he will bless those who bless Abraham, and that is bless Abraham, bless the children of Abraham, and yes, bless the church, which is grafted into the blessings of Abraham. But he says, I will curse those who curse my people. If you make yourself an enemy of God's people, if you make yourself an enemy of God, here's the promise God has for you. I will curse you. Haman is cursed. He is hung from a gallows because he has made himself the enemy of God's people. Jesus warns us in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Those are the words of Jesus. And so I say to you, take seriously the warnings of Scripture. And do not be the person who takes comfort in some empty idea that God will forgive. That's his job. Go over to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11 and hear this final warning from the end of the Bible. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." We are living in a very precious time. We're living in a time when the gospel has gone through all the earth. When God has said, "I am not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And in light of that fact, in light of the fact that the Bible is filled up with invitation and offer and forgiveness and redemption and salvation, I urge you, call on the Lord while he may be found. Do not rebel against this word. Do not go out and say, "I'll do it tomorrow or next week or when I get old." We have seen even this past week two young people from this county, their lives snuffed out before they reached the age of 20. You do not know how long you have. Do not delay. Today is the day of salvation. Today, God invites you. He says, if today you hear his voice, do not turn away as they did in the wilderness. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest upon him. Trust in him. God is willing that the justice which has been declared against your sin should fall instead upon his Son, who offered himself as the propitiation in our place. And that the reward that Jesus has won should be given to you instead. This is the gospel and the good news. The guilty can be pardoned. Your sins can be forgiven. The sentence for your guilt can be canceled. And you can be converted from enemy of God to the child of God. And for all those who refuse this message, for those who desire their sin and to live in their sin, all that is left is the justice of God. And you will not escape it. Heavenly Father, only you, Lord, know the heart of every person in this room. Lord, I delight in the fact and the reality that so many in this room, Lord, have been converted to you, have been won to you, belong to you, have trusted in you. And Lord, that none of them in this room were born in that state, but every one of them born in trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And yet, Lord, you who are rich in mercy have made them alive together with Christ. By grace they have been saved. And Lord, I pray for those who are here today who still stand off apart from you. Lord, I pray that you would not allow this word to depart from their hearing. But Lord, as they lay themselves down to sleep and as they rise again in the morning, as they go about their work and their duty, Lord, they would continue to hear this thought that God gives justice to all and mercy to some. And that mercy has been extended to them in these words: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And Father, for those who are trusting in you, believing in you, belonging to you, Lord, that we would draw from the story here of Esther that sure and certain assurance, Lord, that no matter how mad this world seems to go, it is you who ultimately determines all that will be. And that you have promised, Lord, that all things work together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. On this promise, Lord, we rest and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.